and we're going to invite them to this class next week where the gospel will be presented, and hopefully somebody will make an eternal decision. A lot of people, when I go, they get on me because I don't give altar calls for salvation. And one of my reasons why, if you've sat through all of my classes, is I don't really believe in doing my fishing in church. I believe in doing it out in the fishing where all the fish are, you know. And now I know if we invite people, there may be a instance, probably several times, where someone's there, and even though the message wasn't directed towards salvation, God used it in that way anyway, and it would be good to have them respond. And I'm always trying to be sensitive to the Lord, but I'm a firm believer we do our fishing out there. We do our cleaning in here. This is where we clean the fish. Out there is where we catch them. Too many churches take the approach, well, we're going to create a nice little clean pond on Sunday morning. We're going to put a sign out there saying fish want it, or visitors, whatever you want to call them. And we're amazed when they don't jump through the window into our nice little clean pond and get cleaned. And my approach is we do our fishing out there. But there's a lot of things that we can do to ensure that happen, and we have talked about them. I also do want to mention before we get any further is, as I mentioned before, if you have the official thing, we're still looking for people that would be helping, willing to help with the Alpha class that we're going to do in September and October. I've been sharing we need a team of six. You saw on, I didn't bring that tonight, the cover page. You saw the different duties that we need to try to fill. So if any of you are interested, please let me know, and we'll have a meeting where all of that will be explained. And then at that time, you can commit to the 8 weeks or not. But if you're even willing, please let me know, and you will be invited to a meeting where all of that will be happening. Is there anything else I need to say on that, Pastor? By the way, it's great to have Pastor back from Oxford, England. It is. And he looks a little British, you know. And he got back in last Wednesday. And so it's good to have him back. All right, we're talking tonight about the power of intercessory prayer. And I want to read verses 10, 11, and 12 of Proverbs 24. Now, Proverbs, the writer of Proverbs is Solomon, but the different translators, one of the ways that you translate scripture is you get the interpretation not only from the original language, but you get it from the context. You know, the context of what it says will help guide you in how to interpret that passage of Scripture and what definitions from the Hebrew or Greek would be the most applicable, because some of the definitions say different things. And so the context is very important when you're going to interpret what a Scripture says. It doesn't matter what the Scripture means to you. What it matters is what it meant to the person who was writing it. I can't tell you how many times I've been in Bible studies, they tossed out a Scripture. Well, this means this to me. And you have to get your interpretation originally from that. God can give you deeper understanding of it, but you can't really take it in a way that is contrary to the context, because that's when we get into trouble as Christians. We emphasize something that the writer didn't emphasize, or we de-emphasize something. And Proverbs is especially difficult because there are so many single phrases that aren't interpreted except by the phrase itself. Now, some Bibles will show you the context, like mine. I have a New American Standard. You can tell when there's a context because, like, for an example, the letter 3, verse 3, that's bold. That's a bold three in bold italics. Now, 4, 5, 6, and 7, 8, and 9 are not, because it's all talking about wisdom. So it's giving you from 3 until 9 the context. All right? And then in verse 10, there is a bold. It's a bold 10. And then verse 11 is another bold. So the translator of New American felt that verse 10 should stand by itself. Now, verse 11 is bold, but verse 12 is not. So 11 and 12 go together. And so a lot of people and translations interpret verse 10 as a stand by itself saying, which then helps the person. Now, this is very important because I'm going to take it a little bit different. And some translators do, and I can give you the translation. The main one I'm using tonight is the New American Bible on how they translate it. Because if you translate 10, 11, and 12 together, then 10 is interpreted a little bit differently than the way most people. Let me read what you've probably read most of your life, verse 10. If you are slack in the day of stress, your strength is limited. The King James says, if you remember, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. So reading it like that gives the impression that when troubles come into your life, that it's a test to see how strong or weak you are. That if you're in some adversity and you falter, it's God's indication to you you weren't as strong as you thought you were. And that's how most people interpret it. But if you interpret 11 and 12 as with 10, and then the New American Standard Bible renders it this way. Verse 10, if you remain indifferent in the time of adversity, your strength will depart from you. And then verse 11 says, deliver those who are being taken away to death and those who are staggering to slaughter, or hold them back. If you say, we did not know this, does he not consider it who weighs the heart? And does he not know it who keeps the soul? And will he not render a man according to his work? Now, this is key because I believe what the New American is, in my opinion, and it's just an opinion. Sometimes I get in trouble by saying it's poorly translated. And here I am, somebody with a GED, who's the only thing I have going for me is I have a good Bible software program in my Bible, you know, that helps me tap into the intelligence of others. But with that said, I do think the New American, there are two others who translate this verse in the context of three together. Then it brings a different meaning, because the day of adversity here is not adversity that's happening to you. It says if you remain indifferent. Remember the very first week we talked about overcoming a bystander's attitude. It means that as you're walking through life, you're running into somebody that's on their way to death. They're staggering. You know, if you read verse 11 and 12, you run into their adversity. Everything in you that is spiritual says, get involved. But everything in you that is not spiritual, your schedule, your feelings of inferiority, your fears of how people respond to you, says don't. And what it's telling you, if you remain indifferent, then the strength that you've been enjoying for your own life, if you don't use it on behalf of someone else, you'll lose it for yourself. It will depart from you. Remaining indifferent when you run into somebody's adversity, whether it's their lost soul or it's their debt, but you ran into it and there's something that quickened you. You ought to, but then scheduling fear, all of those come, and you remain indifferent. And it's saying that God not only makes us strong for us, but he makes us strong for others. And if we don't use what he's given us for someone else, we will lose it for ourselves. And I could take you the time in the New Testament to show you that principle. That if you don't, if you're not faithful over little, where much is given, much is required. The story of the talent, he remained indifferent with his one, so it was taken away from him. I mean, the application is so clear in Scripture when you see it. So this passage condemns as criminal the non-intervention of the strong on behalf of the weak and distressed. In God's eyes, it's a criminal act to have been blessed, running into someone who isn't blessed and not helping them to be blessed. It's a criminal act. In the light of that, we must consider how much actual wrongdoing on the part of others is chargeable to the not doing of us. They continue in there because we remained indifferent. Now, the main way that we can help the weak and distressed is through prayer. Prayer is one of our most, if not the most, powerful weapon. Derek Prince used to say that God does nothing except in response to prayer. I'm not sure how accurate. It seems very accurate to me. But God responds. I remember David Wilkerson years ago, I read an article that Satan is not afraid of a power-hungry, position-wanting saint, but he is afraid of a praying saint. That someone on their needs, on behalf of someone else, because it's selfless then, there's sacrifice, there is dying to self to come alive to God, and all death to self will produce the life of God for others. That kind of saint sends a shudder through hell. That a praying saint. Now, I'm going to make some statements that may seem controversial to you, and all I'm going to ask is you wait until the class is over, and if you still don't think it's true, you got a comment sheet there that you can tell me about. Please don't email Tim. My email is jimnewsom@bellsouth.net. So just email me. But here's the phrase I want to say. We're not only to make God known to people, we're to make people known to God. Now, I'm not saying he doesn't know everybody. The Bible says he created everybody. The Bible says that he was in their mother's womb, intricately creating them. I'm not saying he isn't aware of them. But he needs someone to call his attention to them. To all of a sudden, he'll be attentive to their prayer, not because they're praying, we'll see in a moment why, but because you're asking him to. He hears your prayer. He doesn't hear theirs, but he will hear yours on behalf of them. That's why intercessory prayer is so important. Now, here's what I want to say. And God doesn't hear, and when I talk about hear, it's not that he doesn't audibly hear it. But he doesn't hear it as something he should respond to as the prayer of a sinner. The only prayer he hears and responds is one of repentance. And he'll hear that in a second. But how many of you realize that when I'm out doing my sin, shooting my drugs, and I'm in an automobile accident and I cry out, God help me, and all of a sudden something happens? How many of you realize, even if God is the responsible for the miracle, that he didn't hear my prayer? He heard my grandmother's prayer. I'm lucky that I had a grandmother who prayed for me, who was constantly saying, Because I'm going to show you in Scripture, and it was great with Scripture that Tim read tonight because it gives this impression. Proverbs 28:9 says, "If you do not obey the law, God will find your prayers too hateful to hear." That's out of today's English version. All right? One of them says, when you didn't listen to God, and I couldn't find this, I had it before. When you didn't listen to God when he's speaking to you, he's not going to listen to you when you're speaking to him. It's in Malachi somewhere. I'll find it for next week. I didn't have enough time. But it says he'll find your prayers too hateful to hear. John 9, when Jesus healed the blind man, the Pharisees wanted to engage this blind man in a theological debate, and the debate was simply, does God hear the prayers of sinners? We know God doesn't hear the prayers of sinners. And that's what it says in 9:31. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Now, again, he will always hear a prayer of, Lord, help, I want to change. He'll always hear that. But if you're praying, Lord, if you could really help this dope deal to go through. Now, I used to pray that. And the dope deal would go through, but how many know God didn't really? Okay? Job 35:12 says, there they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Proverbs 15:29 says, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. So it's important that we become the voice for someone else, not everyone else. Sometimes God will put a whole nation on our heart and we become their voice to him. Oh, Lord, help this nation. Help them. But we've gotten a burden. We'll talk about that in a moment. But it's important that, because there are people out there that need somebody to call God's attention to them. See, Lord, I know they're alcoholic. I know they beat their wife. I know that. But I'm asking you, Lord, to hear them. I'm standing between your wrath and their sin. And I'm telling you, if you allow your wrath to come, it's going to have to hit me first. Now, you can't do that for everyone, but you can do it for someone. And we're going to talk about those people God has given you a burden for, whether it's a person or a grouping of people or a nation of people. Now, let's turn to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 22:29-31, God is looking for a man to stand in the gap to build up the hedge. Ezekiel 22, starting with verse 29. It says here, "This the people of the land have practiced oppression and committed robbery, and they have wronged the poor and the needy and have oppressed the sojourner without judges. So I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land so that I would not destroy it." And then probably one of the saddest phrases that you could ever read. He's searching. He's looking for somebody. Just a man, not for a bunch of people, but just one person, because their actions deserve judgment. And I want to tell you this, before judgment comes on anyone's life, God is looking for somebody to ask him not to do it. He's searching. But then it says, but I found no one. There wasn't one person who was willing to stand before my wrath and their sin. And when you stand before it, what you're saying is, all right, I know what they deserve. I'm asking you not to do it. But I love them so much that I'm telling you this, God. If you do, if your judgment comes, it's got to come on me first. And you got to mean it. How many of you just can't say that? And God's going, oh, I'm impressed. Wow, look how selfless he is. He'll test you. He'll start allowing it to come. Find out if you really mean it. All right, you want judgment. All right, I'm going to, it starts coming. And you got to stand your ground. It says, stand in the gap before the land so that I would not destroy it, but I found no more. Thus I have poured out my indignation on them, and I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their way I have brought upon their own heads. What he's saying, he's letting them reap what they sow. I'm allowing what they've done. Here's what I want to say, and this is the controversial part. And to a degree, how do I want to say this? I still wish Tim was in England, but no, I'm just teasing. God hates sin, but more than hate it for what it is, and he does that, he hates it for what it does to his people. See, I believe God doesn't really have to punish sin. There is a sin called unbelief, that the punishment is eternal damnation. But all other sin he doesn't have to punish, because sin brings with it its own punishment. That's what I just said. I'm going to let their ways come on their heads. You know, when I drank and I woke up with a hangover, how many of you know God didn't give me the hangover? The drinking gave me the hangover. If I smoke and I get lung cancer, how many of you know God didn't give me the lung cancer? My actions gave that. When I wasn't when I got a 30-year sentence, God was, my actions gave me that. My sin, that's why God does everything he can to get us out of sin, because sin is killing his people. He has emptied heaven. He's even put the punishment on his own son. Okay, that seemed a little harsh, didn't it? But God is looking for someone to stand in the gap. Let me read a couple of scriptures. I think they're in your notes, Isaiah 59 and verse 16. And if you read the context, it's again in the same situation as Ezekiel, where people are about to reap what they have sown. God is going to allow the punishment of their own sin to come. He's been helping, you know, but here's what he does before it happens, before he allows the fury to fall on him. He says, and he saw that there was no man, and was admonished there was no one to intercede. Now, how many of you realize it would be pretty difficult to surprise God? And this Hebrew word doesn't really mean surprise, as it means he's amazed. He's looked for someone to help, and I'm astonished. I mean, with all the churches that are on the corners and all the people that tell me every Sunday, oh, God, I'll do anything you want. I mean, you mean I can't find one person in this sinner's life that has been involved, that's not indifferent to their situation, that will cry out to me and say, help. Don't let it come upon them. I'm astonished. I can't find one person. Just so Isaiah 63 verse 5 says the same thing. And I looked and there was no one to help, and I was astonished that there was no one to uphold. Intercessory prayer is where you stand between God's wrath and man's sin, which means if God decides to dispense his wrath, it'll hit you first. Now you know why there's not too many true intercessors. Oh, we'll pray until it gets tough. Because we're in their lives and we're praying, and instead of things changing, it's getting worse and we're getting caught up in it. They're calling us, instead of calling us once a week, they're calling us every night. Instead of one time I helped them with their rent, and now they're looking at me like I got to help them with their food. I mean, they're not getting better since I've been in their life, they're getting worse. And it's at that moment we're going to see that you decide, I don't care. Because somewhere in the process, you've learned to love this person. And when you love someone, it doesn't matter what it's going to cost you. Because you're more concerned about what it will cost them if you don't help them. Somewhere in the process, the cost doesn't matter. And it's at that point God says, all right, I'll listen to them. You got a breakthrough for them. Let's turn to Hebrews 10. Hebrews. I'm going to make this comment only because my wife tells me to stop making it. This book communicates to us that God's a coffee drinker. Because it says Hebrews. So, Diane says, if you say that one more time, that is so corny and stupid. And we know what kind he drinks, holy ground. So anyway, that was for you, sweetheart. Hebrews 10, verses 32, 33, and 34. It says, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoner and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourself a better possession and an abiding one. My translation says a lasting one. How many of you like things that last? That's why I have a foreign-made car, because it lasts. I used to have a Ford, and people told me that meant fix or repair daily, so we're found on road dead. But Ford lovers say it actually means first on race day. So take your pick. You know, my messages wouldn't be so long if I just stay on point. Tim says, I know. Anyway, I know you did. But verse 32, I want to deal with three things in this passage of Scripture. And we are going to spend some time at the end in some prayer, and you're going to see what I mean. So I need to get through this rather quickly. So in this passage of burden, we're going to see three things. We're going to see a God-given burden, we're going to see a God-governed battle, and we're going to see a God-glorifying breakthrough. I call it a God-governed battle in that God is always in control. Okay? He's always. It's governed. But the first thing, it says in verse 32, it says, and after being enlightened, The word enlightened there is the word photizo. I think I'm pronouncing it properly, and it's where we get our English word photograph. And the idea is that when you're enlightened, that you have something burned on your heart. Just like when you take a picture, the impression is burned onto the film. And the more light, the sharper the picture. And so this has the idea of God allowing you to see something in the context we're going to talk about, see someone in a way that it sears on your heart. You've been enlightened where their situation is concerned. God let him see what he sees when he looks at him. And somehow when you see that, you just don't see the problems anymore. You see the potential. You're not just seeing the trash, you're seeing the treasure. You're not just seeing the promiscuity, you're seeing the promise. You're seeing what God sees. You know, whenever Jesus saw somebody, whatever he saw drew him. Whatever the Pharisees saw repulsed them. I want to suggest to you, when you look at people, both are there. Things that repulse and things that will draw. When you get enlightened, God lets you see the things that draw to the point that you no longer care about the things that repulse. Not that you don't care that they'll stop or anything like that, but it doesn't matter anymore. Because you have a burden for their soul. You see them differently. Diane and I mentioned last week, went on a cruise, and we were flying in to Seattle, and we were actually beginning our descent around Portland, Oregon. And Diane and I are on the right side of the plane, and we're looking down, and we're seeing mountains bigger than we've ever seen in our lives. I mean, they're about 10,000 feet down, but they're snow-capped, and you could tell, we're just, whoa, we're just looking down. And while we're looking down, all of a sudden we hear over the speaker, and the captain says, and for those of you on the left side of the plane, if you'll look outside your window, you'll see Mount Hood. And so Diane and I, we didn't think we'd be able to see it because we couldn't look down, but we decided to look anyway, and all of a sudden, out the window, higher than the plane, was Mount Hood. And, I mean, we were like, it seemed like we were right next to it. I'm sure we were 25-some miles away. But I never saw anything like that. It took my breath away. I can't think about anything else. I mean, when I got home, I went online, found pictures of my hood. They are my wallpaper for all of my computers now. You have this one where this mountain is jutting up, and it's from Portland, which is 125 miles away, and it's coming over a road, and the mountain looks like it's right there, but it's still 125 miles away. And this thing just soars. It just made such an impression. And here's, that's what, when God enlightens you or someone is concerned, you can't get it out of your mind. You're just captivated by it or that person. You get a burden for their soul. It's where we see someone. Now, here's what I want to tell you, is that God won't allow us to see someone like that unless he knows that we won't remain indifferent. You understand, very few people really get the kind of burden of the Lord because they're waiting till they get the burden before they decide they'll do something. And God says, no, what I want to tell you is if you're willing to do it, I'll let you see it. Oh, let me see it first, Lord, and I'm telling you if I'm willing to do it. I mean, God's not interested in us evaluating his will. It says in John 17, if any man is willing to do his will, he shall know whether the teachings of me or not. Now, the context of that means something a little different, but the implication is still there. That willingness is what allows you to know. You can't say to God, Lord, let me know and then I'll be willing. God says, no, no, you got to tell me up front, no matter what I show you, that you'll be willing. And when he shows it to you, it also helps you with your willingness. It puts the burden there. But you just can't say to the Lord, you know. I lost where I was, but anyway. God will give us a burden. The most valuable thing God has is his heart for the lost. And he will only give it to someone who is faithful. The Bible says, if you're not faithful over unrighteous mammon, who will allow you to be faithful over true riches? How can you be faithful? And one of the true riches, I believe, is a burden of God for someone else's soul. And reason why he says unrighteous mammon, because if you're not willing to sacrifice and discipline yourself for something that will benefit you, like money, if you take that for granted, if you abuse that, if you live tomorrow, you spend tomorrow's money today. If you won't even be faithful with that which is bringing blessing to you, there is no way he's going to give you the burden for someone else. But if you are faithful, then he'll say, all right, I see what he does with his own value. If I give him this burden, I know he'll be disciplined with it. Verse 32 through 34. First thing it says, and this is where the rubber meets the road. And I'm going to say some things, and I'm going to get to my final point, and then we're going to pray. It says, after you've been enlightened, everyone say with me, after. After you've been enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering. Now, this is where the adversity comes in, whether you remain indifferent or not. See, always after God gives you a burden, he's going to allow a battle. It says, after you've been enlightened, you will endure a great conflict of suffering. And a lot of people aren't willing to battle for their burden. You have to endure. That the fire will always bring a fight. When God starts a fire in your heart for someone's soul, it'll always bring a fight. The burden will always bring a battle. The light that shows in darkness will also shine up darkness. I mean, the very people that you are called to, that you have a burden to, the first thing that will happen is you will make them mad before you make them glad. That while you're trying to help them, they're going to hurt you. They're not responding to you. They're responding to the light that's showing up their darkness. And you've got to be willing to minister to their pain while they're inflicting pain to you. That's where the great conflict of suffering comes from. It's only hurting people that hurt others. And if somehow you can absorb the pain that they're inflicting upon you while you minister to the pain that they're going through, somewhere along the line, your ministry will cause them to not only stop hurting, but they'll stop hurting you and others. But you've got to understand that when we talk about having a burden for someone, it will bring a battle. You will endure. And the one translation says, don't be defeated by the struggle. Your burden will cause you to struggle, and in the midst of it, you're going to want to give up your burden. God says, don't be defeated by it. And then it says this. And then it tells us the makeup of the battle. It says partly twice. So it's saying partly the battle is comprised of this, and partly the battle is comprised of something else. And that's very important. It says partly, so half of the battle, and hear this, when you get a burden, you're going to endure the conflict, or there's going to be a battle, and part of the battle, or half of it, partly, is it's comprised of what's happening to you. How many of you know the enemy that will be trying to put your light out? I said last week, the enemy doesn't really attack the work of God, because the very work of God attacks the enemy. The work of God is always offensive. The enemy can't attack anything God's doing. So what he does is he attacks the worker, not the work. And his attacks are designed to get our eyes off the things that interest God and put them on the things that interest us. I said last week that he is not passive, but the essence of all he does is to try to keep us passive. That's the ironic thing about it. And how he does that is he tries to move us from a prophetic people to a self-preserving people. And so the battle will be comprised where it says three things. It says being a spectacle, it says reproaches, and it talks about tribulations. Let me quickly say, I won't develop this, but when it says, let me read it here. Partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. So being a spectacle is where you battle yourself. Fears, inferiority, inadequacies. As soon as you get a burden, the enemy's going to come in and attack. Who do you think you are? You're not that smart. All you got is a GED. You're not a good public speaker. Nobody even notices you. I mean, he doesn't want you. If you get out there and say something, you're going to make a spectacle of yourself. You're going to be humiliated in some way. People are going to reject you. You're going to love on them, and they're going to hate you. Remember the last time when you said something to your mom, and they didn't talk to you for another year? I mean, it's where the enemy focuses on your inadequacies so you won't become a spectacle. And then partly the battle is reproaches, and that's where you battle others. And we're not talking about unsaved others. We're talking about Christian others. How many of you know Jesus didn't have a problem with unsaved people? It was church-going people. So reproaches is where you have to battle others. And this comprises of misunderstandings. It comprises of tradition. And a lot of times tradition is stronger than truth. Back in the charismatic days, we used to say the saddest words ever said in the church is, "We never did it this way before." Well, if it was good enough for Grandpa, it's good enough for us. You battle misunderstandings. You battle, you know, tradition, you battle insecurities where you want to please everybody so they won't think badly of you, but it's reproaches. It's where somebody has brought a reproach against you and the enemy's allowed it because he wants to stop you. And if he can't do it, somehow you break free from caring whether you're a public, you're going to become a fool for Christ. He says, all right, let's find out what if he really values what others think of him, because I'm going to attack people's opinion of him. I'm going to let them believe some stuff. I'm going to let them look at one thing and build a whole agenda around it. Let's see if he stops now. Can I get him in a defensive mode and off the offensive mode? Third one is tribulations, and this is where you battle circumstances. This is sicknesses, it's delays, it's car breaking down, it's hardships, it's where you battle circumstances. So part of the battle is where the enemy is attacking you, he's attacking you through others, and he's attacking you through circumstances. How many of you have ever felt those kinds of attacks besides me? All right. And then it says partly the other half of the battle is comprised of what is happening to others. It says this, we share with those who are being so treated. So part of the battle is where you are having to fight to keep him from stopping you. And half of it is where you're required to battle on behalf of someone else who's going through the same thing that you're going through. Now here's where you get the breakthrough. Now here's what it says next. Let me read verse 30. It says, for you, then it says this, in verse 34, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Now here's the rub. What it's saying is this. You get a burden and you get a battle, and the only way you're going to get a breakthrough is where you quit focusing on the battle that is being waged against you, and you engage the battle that is being engaged on someone else, to the point that you're willing to allow everything that you have to be seized, and you're willing to have it be seized joyfully. That the battle that we're called to is not the one that's being waged against us. The battle that we're called to is the one that is being waged against others. And what I'm saying, this is what an intercessory says, I'm willing to lose all that I have to ensure that they will gain. I will joyfully lose my property. What's important to me, if I can get them to see and understand you. Remember, when you're willing to lose your life, you find it. And then here's what it says, here's where the breakthrough. It says this, that if you do that, if somehow it says you will receive a better and an abiding, meaning this, that once you do, you'll get the breakthrough for someone else. And what God is saying to you is on the other side of that breakthrough for someone else is also a blessing for you, because God's going to give you back something that is better than what you lost. And this, the one that the blessing you got through the battle for someone else, where you got them eternal salvation, so he's going to give you something that's better. But here's the great thing: it's lasting, meaning that no future battles by the enemy can steal this. The enemy can't, this one abides. It's better than what you lost, and it abides. No future battle can steal this from you. If you can get there, but you've got to start with a burden, then a battle, then it's a breakthrough. Let me close by telling you a story, and I'll reference a scripture. It's found in 1 Samuel 23. It's about one of David's mighty men. In fact, he's one of the three. He was named Eleazar, and he was the son of Dodo. Now you know why he was a warrior. How many know somebody who's the son of Dodo is going to probably have to fight all his life? Oh, your dad's Dodo. You know, I mean, so, you know. But he's a mighty warrior. And if you read over in 1 Chronicles 11, it gives you a little bit more insight. There are two stories of this. But 11 gives the impression that there's this barley field. This barley field's important to the overall welfare of the army. It's one of their sources of food. The other mighty men have engaged the battle, and Eleazar is left there to protect the thing, not knowing that a legion of Philistines come upon them and they want that barley field. And so he stands in the midst of that barley field, and this isn't in scripture. I actually heard Brother Charles make this statement, that he said he probably, I don't know for sure that this is what he said, but how many know, instead of crying in battle, we ought to develop a battle cry. That's a cute saying. It took me all day to think of that. But anyway, so he's standing there. He's seeing overwhelming odds. What would cause this man? Can I suggest to you, if it was just his barley field, if it was just the source of food for himself, can I suggest to you he would run? He would not face these overwhelming odds simply to get a meal for himself. But these are his fellow warriors. This is his king, David. This is his responsibility. He knows if he fails, others are going to starve. Somebody's going to pay a price. He can't be indifferent. He's been in battle, but never against these ones. And he probably, this is what Charles said, he stood there with a sword in his hand, and he told those Philistines, "You can't have this field. You can't have this field. You can't have my son. You can't have my daughter. You can't have my finances. You can't have." And he battled and won a great victory because God helped him, because he wasn't fighting for him. He was fighting for someone else. Galatians says that faith worketh by love. The word worketh there, and I hope I'm pronouncing it correct, is energeo, and it means to energize or activate. That, and the love there is agape love. It's a selfless love. It's an unconditional love. It's love that's focused on others, not on self. And it says that kind of love ignites faith for the miraculous to happen, where God will get involved. Can I tell you that none of us love ourselves sufficiently enough to activate faith for ourselves? Because we'll say things, because we're so aware, well, I don't deserve it. That thought I did yesterday, that person I beat in traffic, well, yeah, you know, we're so aware of that. That it's important that God will give us a barley field or a soul that we're willing to stand there with a sword in hand and say, "You can't have him. You just can't. I love this person." And my love for that person, because I'm feeling God's love for him, activates faith for God to move on his behalf. That's what intercessory prayer is. It's getting a burden. It's fighting a battle in order to get a breakthrough for them, which will also bring a breakthrough for you. Now, in these, as always, I run out of time. That's one of the things in my evaluation. But I just want to, let's stand together. I recently did this when I was teaching on the cruise, and I've gotten a lot of reports back that God did something miraculous on behalf of the people that they had a sword for. And I just simply, and I'm going to ask you to take a moment. If there's someone in your life, it may be a wayward child. It may be an aunt or an uncle. It may be a coworker. It may be a neighbor. What I'm going to ask you is that you would ask God, you would call attention to them, you would say, "God, I want to call your attention to them, and I'm asking if you would, give me a burden, give me a sword for their barley field, where I'd be willing to give my life for their welfare." All I'm asking, just think about it. And then in a moment, I'm going to ask you to do something by faith. I want to hold your hand up like you're holding a sword up. And then I want you to repeat verbally, "You can't have." And then I want you to think silently of whoever that person that is. Now, on this trip, God gave me a sword for two people. And as I began to wield it and pray for them, my love has increased to them, and to the point that I'm now calling them every week. And I'm telling on the phone, "You can't have Now the other guy said, nothing has changed yet. I think I'm enduring the battle, and if any of you get my weekly e-letter, my birthday was yesterday, and so nothing went right. Conflict of suffering. And I can't separate that conflict from the battle that I'm waging for someone else. I just can't. It's wanting to get me down. It's wanting me to give up hope. It's wanting me to focus on my needs. And not. But one of the persons says, Jim, it's already been helping. Things are beginning to change. So I want to tell you that intercessory prayer is very, very important. There are people out there that God wants to give us a burden for, so he doesn't ever say, I'm astonished, I couldn't find anyone. Just couldn't. So just take a moment, and then in a moment I'm going to ask you to lift your hand. Keep your eyes closed. I know this may look foolish to some people. It's just an act of faith, like you're holding a sword. Okay, if you're willing to do that, that God will give you a burden and a sword for somebody's barley field, their soul. It may be for sickness. It may be for their marriage. But you can't have their marriage. You can't have their emotional well-being. You can't, whatever it might be. So I want you to just hold your hand up in the air, and I want you to say by faith these words. You can't have. Say that with me. You can't have. And Father, I ask for all the people that they are thinking about right now, and whatever the barley field might be, that as we begin to pray, that you'll move us from indifference to action, that you will allow us to feel your love, which will then activate our faith on behalf of someone else. Lord, allow your love to flow through us that will activate, energize faith, that we're no longer hoping you'll do something, but we know you're going to do something, and we know it's just a matter of time. Lord, give us each of that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, you guys are dismissed. We have one.